Morning, everyone. I'd like to express my appreciation for the beautiful special music. She surely does have a beautiful voice, a wonderful song. I hope all of you are getting the big picture of the feast now. A little bit better than the little boy in Louisiana got the big picture with regard to the YES lesson. This is a true story. I would imagine most of you have heard of Louisiana. It's a state in the U.S. In the southern part of Louisiana, the French settled that area. And they're a fun-loving people. One of the things they really like to do is hunt. So there was a YES lesson that they were reviewing. It was Noah and the flood. And the teacher went through the lesson, and after she had gone through the lesson, she said, "Now, Johnny, on one day Noah sent out a bird and it came back." Of course, that meant that the waters were still too high to leave the ark. And then Noah sent out a bird on another day, and the bird didn't come back. And she says, "Now, what does that mean, Johnny?" He said, "That means that dove season is open in South Louisiana." I hope we're getting the big picture a little bit better than that. It is a pleasure to be with you here again this morning. The title of this morning's sermon is a little easier than yesterday afternoon's. The title is True Masculinity and Fatherhood. When you think of your Heavenly Father, what do you think of? When you view your earthly father, or you think of your earthly father, or your husband, what do you think of? The focal point of the fall festival season is the return of Christ, first resurrection, the binding of Satan, the rule and reign of the saints over the earth, and the establishment of God's kingdom. But God the Father is the one who will deliver us through Christ and His Spirit. Sometimes we tend to forget the role of our Heavenly Father. The Father places all things under Jesus Christ and the saints. And the Father will give us the kingdom. In fact, it says in Luke 12:32, "Fear not, little flock, because it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So let's not leave the Father out. The Hebrew word for Father is Av. A-V as in victory. Av. Av is a mimetic, imitative word. Mimetic in the sense that it's a natural word, and it's an imitative word that a child just normally says. It's taken from the first simplest sound of infant lips. It is the first word in Strong's Concordance. Av. It's the first word off a child's lips. A child begins to say av, 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 just naturally. And then shortly after that, if he is in the English-speaking world, the mothers begin to say da, 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 da. The daddies begin to say da, 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 da. And then eventually the child begins to say da, 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 da. And a baby will say av, av, av and da, da, da before it says ma, ma, ma or mama. Now I know this drove my daughters crazy because they wanted their daughters to say ma, 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 before they said da, da, da. Now we have an 8-month-old grandson, and for about a month now, he's been saying av, 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 and now he's blending into da, 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 da. The Hebrew word av, as I said, is the simplest sound off an infant's lips. In biblical Hebrew and Greek, father is used in various senses as begetter, progenitor of an individual, as the head of a household or ancestral family, also used for a founder of a nation, a founder of a class or profession, a protector, the source of something, and as a term of respect. All of those are implied in the Hebrew and Greek words that are translated father in the Bible. To a large degree, the art of true masculinity and fatherhood have been lost. And so this morning, from a study of how true masculinity and fatherhood have been lost, and also some instructions on true masculinity and fatherhood, I think we can all profit in several major ways. We can gain insight into true masculinity and, to some degree, femininity. Fathers can learn what true fatherhood and masculinity is all about, and so can young boys and teenagers. And all of us, male and female, young and old, can learn and be encouraged by a correct view of true masculinity and fatherhood. Once again, I ask you, when you think of your Heavenly Father or your earthly father, what do you think of? Do you view him negatively with a sense of guilt, that is our Heavenly Father, because you feel you never quite measure up, so God is never pleased with you in your opinion? Do you feel that you never measured up in the eyes of your physical father? And oftentimes, how our physical father viewed us and how we view our physical father will affect how we view our Heavenly Father and what opinion we have of him. Do you really feel close to your Heavenly Father? Do you really feel close to your earthly father? Now, God doesn't want us on a perpetual guilt trip. He doesn't want us to think all the time that he's some great giant being who's about to snuff us out if we don't measure up. He doesn't want us on a perpetual guilt trip. He wants us to be assured that we can make it. You know, this is Satan's world and his society, and he has created a false image of masculinity and fatherhood. The vitally important art of fathering has been lost. Now, I don't know if you had the old Dagwood and Blondie comic strip that appeared in the papers in the U.S. beginning in the 30s and 40s. In which Blondie was the do-it-all wife who could do everything and make no mistakes, whereas Dagwood was a perpetual blunderer, and he could do nothing correctly. And that notion of fatherhood has continued on down to today in the sitcoms that we see on television, and also father has become more and more the brunt of jokes. And especially since World War II and the advent of television, fathers have been characterized as bumbling idiots. He is portrayed as somewhat mentally deranged, not able to manage his own affairs, let alone take care of a wife and a family. He is portrayed as someone to be pitied, to be tolerated. And really, they're saying, if it were not for fathers, the world would be a pretty good place to live in. You're led to believe that he's out of touch with the modern world. He hasn't been enlightened. He just doesn't seem to understand that the world belongs to women and children. Now, men are to a large degree responsible for this notion, especially in the Western world. As this continent was settled, and as the North American continent was settled, the fathers were the men who went out into the fields. They cleared the land, they planted the crops, they pushed forward, they forged a new nation. Moral and spiritual leadership became the domain of women in North America and in Australia to a large degree. If they were going to have a church, the women would be the ones that says, hey, we ought to have a church here. Or if they're going to have a school, the women would oftentimes be the one who would say, we ought to have a school here. And the women, of course, became the school teachers in Western society to a large degree, especially Australia and North America. By North America, primarily meaning the U.S. and Canada. Of course, the same thing is true to a large degree in Mexico as well. So the position that women and children have found themselves in has been to a large degree by default, because men have to a large degree abdicated their moral and spiritual leadership. And moral and spiritual leadership, as we heard yesterday concerning cultural paradigm shifts, is the most important leadership, because a culture, a nation, a state, a family is eventually going to go in the direction of its moral and spiritual leadership. God intended and commanded that fathers be the head of the wife and children. God intended and commanded that fathers be highly respected. Men are not better than women. Now, that's one of the things that Mr. DeKeuch has tried to thoroughly establish in his tenure as pastor general. Men are not superior. Now, that's difficult for some men to swallow. Men are not superior, even though in the physical family relationship, they are given the responsibility for being head of the household, and they should lead their wife and children in a proper way, and the women should be submissive, but that doesn't mean that men are superior to women. Men and women have the same potential with regard to spiritual things. You know, it says in Matthew that in the kingdom of God there is neither male nor female, but we shall be as the angels, neither marrying or giving in marriage. Now, some perhaps don't like that, especially those who haven't been married yet. They're afraid that the kingdom will come before they do get married, and they miss out on a good thing, but that's another subject. Men excel in verbal reasoning, but women are more verbal. Women, as a rule, talk more than men. Young girls or babies, female babies, learn to speak before male babies. Women generally have greater verbal facility, but men are better able to reason out a problem. Now, I'm not just speaking off the top of my head here. I could have brought the research and read it to you, but that's what research has demonstrated time after time. It might be one of the reasons why Satan came to Eve in the Garden of Eden as opposed to Adam. Eve was deceived. If you'll turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11, this has always been very interesting to me. Eve was deceived in the transgression in the garden, but Adam, he wasn't deceived, but he did go ahead and eat. Now, I don't know if Adam says, hey, well, this Eve, I'd hate to live my life without her. I'd hate to be alone, so I'm going to go ahead and go with her. I don't know what all went on in Adam's mind. But if you'll notice in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer or permit not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived. Adam was not deceived. But the woman being deceived was in the transgression, because even though you're deceived and you go ahead and sin, it's still sin. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if she continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So man does possess superior reasoning facility. Now, that's not in every case. That's not in every case. These are generalizations. In your family, your wife may be able to reason verbally better than you. And we can't correct all that. Nonetheless, the wife is to be in subjection. Now, I'm going to talk about some factors that have led to the decline of masculinity and true fatherhood. And even the knowledge of these factors If you are wise, you can learn from it, both men and women, young and old, and begin to make whatever adjustments that you need to make in your life. The gay and the feminist movements are advocating androgyny. Androgyny is quite a movement. I've seen great evidence of androgyny since I've been here in Australia. I'd say no more than I see in Southern California, but I'm say you are keeping close pace with them. Androgynous is one of the key words of the future. What does the word androgynous mean? It is a compound of two Greek words, andro, A-N-D-R-O, which means male, and gyne, G-Y-N-E, which means female. From the word gyne, we get the word gynecologist, a medical specialist who deals with the diseases of women. So androgynous, andro, man, gyne, woman, androgynous, is a combination of male and female. So the word androgynous means male and female in one body. I have an article here called Invasion of the Gender Blenders. A psychologist recently asked his 7-year-old nephew, "Is Michael Jackson a girl or a boy?" And the boy thought for a moment before replying, "Both." Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings come wisdom. The article goes on to talk about how the genders are being blended together in fashion, in entertainment, in music, and in other aspects of life in the Western world. And I'm going to use the Western world in the generic sense. I know technically you're not in the Western world, but culturally, socially, you are in the Western world. The fundamental idea of ERA, now that's a movement in the U.S. that means Equal Rights Amendment, and the androgynous movement, and women's liberation, is that beyond sexual, and some even deny sexual, but beyond sexual differences involved with procreation, there are no innate physiological and psychological differences separating men and women. Now, there's quite a bit of research that proves otherwise, but nonetheless, this is what they say. Some advocate sperm banks, and there are already sperm banks being set up in various parts of the world, where if a woman wants to get pregnant out of wedlock, she can go to this sperm bank, and then she can be artificially inseminated. And a lot of gay people are even contemplating, or lesbians contemplating, having children. Now, every human being under the movement's leaders allege is more or less bisexual, and the sexual differences are due entirely, they say, to conditioning. From earliest infancy, males and females are conditioned by clothes, games, and language to play the social role attributed to their sex. Now, there is a certain amount of validity to social conditioning, but it doesn't change the biological equipment, and it doesn't necessarily change the hormonal effect on the brain. Now, one of the main things that makes us think male or female has to do with the hormones. Androgen in the male makes the male mind think male, and estrogen in the female makes the female mind think female to a large degree. And obviously, little boys should play with masculine things for the most part. I don't say it's wrong for a little boy to have a doll. That's not entirely wrong. It depends on what kind of doll it is and how far it goes. I know that my younger brother, I only have one brother, I have no sisters, and he played with dolls quite a bit as a boy. I couldn't understand it. I didn't do that, but he turned out to be a masculine person, very athletic. He's now a very successful father and all of that. So I think that little boys could play with dolls and not necessarily be harmful, but I'm just saying in general, that boys should play with masculine things that are traditionally masculine, and girls should play with things that are traditionally female. There is a lot of cultural conditioning going on with regard to the genders, especially the females, in that puberty is coming on earlier in the Western world year after year. If you date back to about the mid-1800s, the average age for the onset of puberty was about 17 years. 17 years of age, a female would begin the menstrual cycle. And recent times, the onset of puberty has been lowering each decade, about 4 months per decade or something like that, to the point now that the average age for the onset of puberty is about 12. It is not uncommon at 10. Ability to reproduce at the age of 10. Some of this is biologically induced by the food that we eat, in which hormones are shot into the food as growth stimulants. And another reason has to do with cultural conditioning, in which young men and young women, but especially women, are forced into a more adult role in dress and in conduct way before they are ready for it. And so by the age of 9 and 10 now, it is not uncommon in the large cities in America for girls to be sexually active. And in fact, there are quite a number of 10, 11, and 12 year olds giving birth to children. Unisex was the rage of the 70s. Androgyny, or androgynous, is the wave of the future. In the unisex movement, women were enticed, deceived to dress like men, act like men, etc. Unisex and androgyny are one and the same as far as their objectives go, that is, to destroy the gender roles. And of course, if you destroy the gender roles, you destroy the family. But the emphasis has been clearly shifted. In the so-called unisex movement, the emphasis was toward everyone appearing male. The feminists didn't like this because it still perpetuated a notion of male superiority. In the androgynous movement, the emphasis is more not appearing male or female. You have to look twice to determine gender oftentimes. Very often I see a person as I'm driving down the street or walking down the street, and I look and I say, was that a boy or was that a girl? It's very difficult to tell. You will notice that many of the women in the Olympics look like men, and a lot of the men appear androgynous. Oh yes, they're very muscular, but if you look at the women, it's obvious that they have taken steroids at some point in their life, or they've really been out pumping iron. As you know, in the most recent Olympics, one of the big deals had to do with athletes who had taken steroids, and medals were taken away from Canada's very fine athlete because he had taken steroids, or he had tested positive for steroids. I have the opportunity to read, I don't anymore, read all the applications of people who apply for Ambassador College. It is impossible that I do that anymore. But at the colleges over the years, and it's begun to turn around a little bit in recent years, but we have had far more qualified women than men. Now, parents who ask youngsters and graduates, what good is Ambassador College if you don't work in the work, I think they are missing the boat to a large degree. Ambassador College is designed to teach a total way of life. When Mr. Armstrong first envisioned the college, he envisioned a co-educational liberal arts college, always with the emphasis on liberal arts. That is, teaching not just Bible, but math, science, history, speech, communication arts, and a variety of other subjects, including home economics, business, computers, and other subjects that we could name, foreign languages, the things that are traditionally in the liberal arts and the applied arts and sciences. He knew that if he were to begin just a seminary, it would attract principally men, and most men at the age of 18 or 19, if I were to ask the young men here this morning, and if they were to be honest, how many of you teenagers want to be ministers, please raise your hand. Well, I don't think very many is going to raise their hand. When I was 18, the last thing in the world that I wanted to be was a minister. And in fact, I still, because of my conditioning against it, I had an uncle who was a Baptist minister. My grandfather was a deacon in the Baptist church. I wanted no part of an office in the church. I surely didn't want to be a preacher. So how many young, vibrant 18, 19, 20-year-old young men are going to be attracted to Ambassador College if the only thing you do is offer Bible courses? Obviously, Mr. Armstrong had enough wisdom and insight to know that when he founded Ambassador College. It was coeducational from the beginning with those four pioneering students. And the college program is designed to teach true masculinity and femininity in every aspect of life. And we're not trying to make the young men and women into ministers or ministers' wives. That is up to God. And of course, the trend now is for the work to hire men into the ministry who have already established themselves in the community. They have proven that they are able to make a living. They've been able to gain a little bit of wisdom. You know, back in the 50s and 60s, we were sending people into the full-time ministry at the ages of 21, 22. Some of the early graduates of the college were ordained evangelists upon graduation from Ambassador College. We're not ordaining local elders now upon the graduation from Ambassador College, except in some very, very rare cases in which they may be 40 or 50 years old and have proven themselves and they're going to be a ministerial trainee. So Ambassador College teaches true maleness and femaleness, not just you're not androgynous or homosexual. And if you had no other reason for going to Ambassador College, this is more than sufficient. And of course, another thing that Ambassador College provides is an opportunity for young people to meet people of the opposite sex, because in hundreds of local congregations around the world, there is not sufficient dating pool for the young men and women to meet members of the opposite sex so that they can marry in the church. And if it were not for Ambassador College, you would see far, far more young men and women marrying outside the church, which would greatly weaken the fiber of the church. I recently read somewhere that Adam was the perfect androgynous being possessing perfectly all of the characteristics of male and female. Obviously, that is a lie. Adam was not born male. He was created male. Eve was not born a female. She was created female. Adam was not created with female characteristics at all. Eve was not created with male characteristics at all. There are basic physical, mental, psychological, emotional differences between men and women that we need to understand. If you would, let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. These basic differences are biological. You're born with these differences. These differences are not environmentally and culturally determined. In Genesis chapter 1, What does God clearly say? Verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1. And God said, let us make man in our image. After our likeness, let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. God is the author of gender. And as I've already said, one is not superior to the other. Both have different roles to play. I know of no sweeter word than the word father or the word mother or the words daddy or dad. They just mean so much. And all of us, of course, at least have something within us that is moved when we hear these words of father and mother. Today, the roles are being perverted, and Satan and his agents are using every device they can conjure up to change the roles. The differences, as I said, are biological. Man is biologically more aggressive and adventuresome than a woman. Together, they complete each other so that they can become a beautiful unity in one in marriage. Now, the classical explanation for homosexuality no longer accounts for the vast numbers of young men and women who are going that route. The classical explanations for homosexuality are, one, too strict a father who was cold and harsh and never really loved his children, or a domineering woman who dominated the scene. A domineering mother is apt to produce a homosexual male. A too strict a father is apt to produce a lesbian female. But those classical examples no longer hold for the vast numbers who are going that route. In the U.S., and I would assume it's probably true in Australia as well, they are being recruited into the ranks of the gays by the gays. The gays are out cruising. The gays are out at the schools in which they are offering junior high people drugs for sexual favors. And once you have a perverted sexual experience, the tendency is, the probability is, that you will have another perverted sexual experience. There's something about a perverted sex. Whereas a person may say they hate it, but yet at the same time, it tends to be addictive. So homosexuals are being recruited. Children are being stolen. And it breaks my heart to see some of our youth inside the Church of God imitate the gender blenders or homosexuals. It's a known fact that the homosexuals set the trend in fashions. I have an article here from Time magazine in which they address that factor. I'll read briefly from it. A male homosexual model acclaimed as one of the world's best dressed men cites examples of fashion takeovers. The first time I saw men wearing Adidas running shoes as part of casual wear was in the homosexual community on Fire Island several years ago. Now it has become a fashion staple in the straight world. Gays were among the first to wear baggy white painter's pants, though such garments are now being bought by heterosexual men and women. In more elegant ensembles, the wearing of silk scarves with sport coats or suits began among gays and is now catching on with dressy straights. More generally, homosexuals adopted long hair before it became the standard for young males of all persuasions. Once long hair was in, the gays led the swing to short hair again. Short backs, now you have this sort of, we call it the Boz look in the U.S., where you shave off the sides of the head and then you have the sort of high flat top on top. There is in fact saying among the homosexuals that straights will adopt a fashion just as avant-garde gays are turning to something new. So basically what the fashion world is doing is chasing the homosexuals. And very often I see young people in the church imitating that. Their parents seem to be oblivious to it. I hope that it breaks my heart. My wife very often mentions it to me. She says, why do they let him dress like that? Don't they know? Don't they have eyes to see? Women have become the moral leaders in Western society. Moral decisions, deciding right and wrong, are spiritual matters. And it's by default. I am not in any way putting down women here today. I commend you for the job that you have done under the pressure that you have been put under. And the fact that, to a large degree, the men in the Western world have abdicated moral and spiritual leadership. The knowledge of right and wrong must be revealed to man through God's Spirit and Word. As I told you yesterday, the great lesson of the Garden of Eden is look to God for moral and spiritual knowledge. And then God intended that the Father transmit that moral and spiritual knowledge to wife and children and lead the way. Satan has used man's susceptibility to sexual stimulation to reverse what God said, that is, man is head of woman. This has been done by teaching the women to be sexually seductive. And it has been easy to do since the advent of television and electronic media. Women are continually beguiled and bombarded with movies and television shows, magazines and commercials on how to be sexy. Now, I've noticed here in Australia on television that your commercials are not as, how shall I phrase it, that your commercials are not as laden with sexual innuendos as those in the U.S. You know, the rating of television programs and movies as G and PG and R and X and all of that, they do with movies in the U.S., and they do it in the television guide for television movies. But they don't rate the commercials. And some of the commercials are far worse than the television shows. There's a sexual innuendo in almost every television show that you are, or commercial that you see in the U.S. Maybe not true in Australia. I mean, if they're advertising soap, pickup trucks, it doesn't matter. If you will buy this Toyota pickup truck, you too can lead the life of youth, adventure, sex, romance. I mean, all the girls will just come running to you if you have this red, sporty Toyota pickup truck. That innuendo is ever there. There has been what I call an unholy alliance of music, drugs, and sex. All of this is prophesied in the Bible. Let's look at some of this in Amos chapter 5, verse 21. First of all, music. Amos chapter 5. In Amos chapter 5, verse 21, I despise your feast days. Of course, the theme of the book of Amos is the day of the Lord. Amos was a herdsman, a gatherer of figs, who was sent to prophesy against ancient Israel, the 10 tribes to the north. Principally, he took his message to, though there's a prophecy here against Judah as well. And of course, if prophecy is dual, which we believe it is, this is for us today. I despise your feast days. I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beast. Amos 5:23, take you away from me, the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your viols. Well, there's not a lot of melody in much of the music that we hear today. Notice in chapter 6, verse 3, you that put far away the evil day, and cause the seed of violence to come near, that lie upon beds of ivory, and stretch yourselves upon their couches, or themselves upon their couches, and eat the lambs out of the flock, and the calves out of the midst of the stall. Indicating a time of luxury, splendor, ease, that chant to the sound of the viol, and invent to themselves instruments of music, like David. But David invented instruments of music, but there was a great difference. David invented his music to praise God. It exhorted, it comforted, it edified. Notice this. They chant to the sound of viol and invent to themselves. And it's really music that is into themselves. And the effects of that music are overwhelming. Let me read you briefly about that. Drugs, music, and sex in the unholy alliance has done, I believe, more than anything else to destroy true masculinity and fatherhood in recent years. The inventors of rock music went about detailed studies of primitive tribes' practices, especially focusing on voodoo, looking at ways of bringing the listener to a state of maximum sexual tendency or sexual tension. Some of the early ones in rock music, the Mods, Alice Cooper, Eric Clapton, Jimmy Page, Jimi Hendrix, their hard rock distinguishes itself by the perfection of the beat, the intensity of volume, the tremendous fury of the instruments of percussion. The beat is used to hammer with insistence on all the emotions, physically and psychologically. The consciousness of the listener is paralyzed. The intensity of sound is around 120 decibels, beyond the level of tolerance of the human ear. To the erotic drive of the beat is added the aggravating effect of an irritating noise which provokes nervous tension, an uncontrollable frustration, and an uncontainable urge for liberation. Finally, the amplifiers explode with all their power, unleashing effects of collective hysteria among the listeners. One does not listen to hard rock, but one is flooded by it according to a sexual ritual or of revolt and perversion. Later, acid rock was introduced after Timothy Leary popularized the use of LSD among campus students. The use of illegal drugs became a theme of many hits. The Beatles with Lucy in the Sky with Diamonds, LSD. Yellow Submarine, or the Rolling Stones with Brown Sugar, Sister Morphine, Cousin Cocaine, and Silver Lady. Or Silver Lady, the needle that you shoot up with. Now, some of the documented effects of it. A famous therapist who himself uses music, Adam Kinesty, did a 10-year study on the effects of rock music. He writes, "The central problem caused by rock music among the patients that I've treated results clearly from the intensity of the noise, which provokes hostility, exhaustion, narcissism. Narcissism is self-love, fear, indigestion, hypertension, and a strange kind of narcosis, out of touch with reality. Rock is not an inoffensive pastime. It is a drug more deadly than heroin, which poisons the life of our youth." Also, they have discovered that that rock music has an effect upon certain glands, and it will tend to lower inhibitions. I could read on and on of the documented effects that are there, but there's no question in my mind that rock music, coupled with drugs and sex, and whether you take the drugs or not, it's still, even with the young people who don't take drugs, it's coupled together with sex, and the young people clearly know what it is, and it is destroying masculinity and the notion of true fatherhood. If you'll notice in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 22 that one of the principal products of Babylon, commercial Babylon, in which all nations to some degree are plugged into commercial Babylon at the present time, One of the principal products is drugs. Revelation 18 and verse 23. Last week in the U.S., they confiscated 35 tons of cocaine. 35 tons! At one place in Los Angeles, they found 20 tons in one warehouse, fronting as a pottery store. 35 tons of cocaine worth billions of dollars on the street. Of going Satan's way, I wonder which line of cars would be the longest. Tears from war or tears from what has happened with our children? It is a very sad scene, I know, in America. 1.2 million teenagers get pregnant out of wedlock every year. 3,000 plus a day. And of the 1,200,000-something pregnancies, about 366,000 are born. That means the rest were either aborted or miscarried. And this vicious cycle repeats itself in the inner city, and many of the young women there have 3, 4, 5 illegitimate children. And of course, the only way that they can support themselves, because many can't, after they begin to have children, they can't go to school and get an education, the government supports them. They're on welfare, as it's called. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. And it's because the men have abdicated their God-given responsibility of moral and spiritual leadership. If anyone says no today, it's the female. Because men have been led to believe that the more sexual encounters that they can have, the greater their masculinity is. The more notches that they can get on their belt. How sad it is, in which a people have come to be so deceived with regard to true masculinity. Jesus Christ is our example of true masculinity. Jesus Christ was warm and loving and compassionate, and had a very intimate relationship with the disciples and the apostles. Jesus Christ never had physical sexual experience. He died, he was born of a virgin, and he died himself a virgin, but yet he was a real man. He was not the phony images that you see portrayed in Hollywood today, which are then broadcast all over the world. How sad it is. And I notice on your television that about half of it is slop from America. And you know what you do with slop. I don't know if you're familiar with slop here or not. I was familiar with slop back on the farm. We had hogs when I was a boy, and that's what we gave them. We call it, we gave them the slop. Oh, my people, they who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. In verse 16, moreover, the Eternal said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, and making a tinkling with their feet. So the women have been taught to be sexually seductive. Little girls are having pushed on them sexuality at younger and younger ages. And it's to the point now that they believe that they must lose their virginity in order to be accepted. And that's the great challenge. And there are even movies that are made about this. And then people pay their money to go see such slop. Movies I'm talking about in which the big plot is when am I going to lose my virginity? And they are encouraged to lose it at younger and younger ages. And the peer pressure to do it is tremendous. And so in America, and I would assume it's true to some degree here, a lot of little girls are propositioning little boys. In fact, one of the difficulties that a lot of the families have is the fact that the girls are continually ringing up the little boys on the phone. He goes on to say here in verse 17, of course, there's a terrible penalty to be paid for this. We're beginning to pay it in the Western world as the various venereal diseases, of course, they have a different term for it today. In fact, we had a television program on it not all that long ago, The World Tomorrow. I'm still of the old school. Various venereal diseases, now the dreaded AIDS, which stalks the great cities of the world like a serial killer. In fact, I saw in the news here one night last week in which one town in Australia, they said that one man had perhaps infected 300 women with AIDS. I've forgotten the details on that. In verse 17, therefore the Eternal will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Eternal will discover their secret parts. And obviously that has to do with diseases of the secret parts, just what it says. Verse 24, it shall come to pass that instead of sweet smell there shall be stink, instead of a girdle a rent, instead of well-set hair baldness, instead of a stomacher, a girding of sackcloth, and burning instead of beauty. I don't know if you've ever smelled the stink of cancer. I've smelled it many times. There was a period of time which I was pastoring the Big Sandy Tyler churches. We had several people to die with cancer. I know the stink and smell of cancer quite well. It is terrible. The hair falls out oftentimes, especially if you undergo chemotherapy or radiation. Verse 25, your men shall fall by the sword, your mighty in the war, her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit upon the ground. And in that day as we merge into the millennium, of course the cultural paradigm shift takes place, in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread, wear our own apparel. In other words, we won't try to be the head of the house anymore. We will gladly take on your name. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. And the term to take away our reproach means to bear children, because in Old Testament times it was a reproach not to have children. Of course, in today's world, more and more people are not having children among the birthright people, whereas the non-birthright people, their population rate is exploding. So, brethren, moral leadership is in essence spiritual leadership. Today, the female makes the decisions of what is right and what is wrong, and a nation will eventually go in the direction of its moral and spiritual leadership. Where have all the men gone? Where have the Josephs gone? Do you remember the story of Joseph where Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him and he fled? He wound up in deep trouble because of it, but nonetheless, he remained faithful to God. Where have all the young men gone? Long time passing. Where have all the young men gone? Long time ago. Where have all the young men gone? Gone to women, everyone. Not to war. We make love, not war. When will they ever learn? When will they ever learn? Brethren, we must teach responsibility to our youth in the church. Fathers must teach responsibility. We must come to understand that we are responsible before God. As it says in Ezekiel, if you turn forward there to Ezekiel 14, verse 14, three or four times, In the book of Ezekiel, God makes it clear that in the time that is to come, in the day of the Lord, you're not going to escape because of the righteousness of your parents. In Ezekiel 14:14, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, says the Eternal God. Verse 16, though these three men were in it as I live, says the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters. They only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. Brethren, God is looking for men to stand in the gap. God is looking for the situation that is extant to be turned around. Now, it is sad to say that even in the Church of God, over the years, women have been more spiritually motivated as a general rule than the men have been, as evidenced by who leads, who says, well, we ought to have family Bible study, or who says we should go to the weekly Bible study, or who says let's get to Sabbath services on time for fellowship. Who leads the way? Or if problems arise, who is the leader in making peace? Is it the woman or the man? A lot of men think that they shouldn't make peace first because that's not manly. See, Jesus Christ set us an example of love, and the Father did too. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And let's notice in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, the example really that we should follow. A lot of men in the marital relationship, when it comes to making peace, says, well, it's really not manly to say that you're sorry, though I understand that in Australia that's one of your favorite words, sorry. But I don't know if the men do. I just heard that from somebody. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, the men should lead the way in making peace in the family. Just as God and Jesus Christ have led the way in making it possible for us to have peace with them and with each other, men should lead the way. Are you going to be like Christ or not? In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. God loved us first and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. We shouldn't wait for the other person to make the first move. Notice verse 19. We love Him because He first loved us. We should make the first move as men with regard to reconciliation in the family. That's what God and Jesus Christ did. They made the first move in reconciling the world unto them. Blessed are the peacemakers, for theirs is the kingdom of God. God and Christ are unconditional givers of themselves. There is no deeper, closer, respectful relationship that can exist than father, son, or father, daughter. If you would, turn to Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 8. You know, of all the things that God is, what is He first and foremost? What would you say? Of all the things that God is, what is He first and foremost? Well, God as a doer, I'm talking about as a doer. I know God is love with regard to the total aspect of His character and being. But as a doer, what is He? He is a creator. And as a creator, He is first and foremost a father. You'll notice in Isaiah 64 verse 8, but now, O Lord, You art our Father. We are the clay, You our potter, and we are all the work of Your hand. So brethren, we should
really yield ourselves to God and be fathers as God and Christ have instructed us. You know, to be able to just say, Father, how wonderful that is. Research is now coming to light that's showing that it is really more valuable for a male or female to have the father figure in the family than it is the female figure. Psychologists and sociologists agree that father is supposed to be the chief transmitter of culturally based conceptions of masculinity and femininity. Those conceptions are at the present time under fiery attack, and father is directly in the firing line. Boys without fathers also have been reported to lack self-esteem and initiative. They're oftentimes over-aggressive, more impulsive, and generally less able to follow the rules of society. The conclusion has been that if a boy hasn't learned to get along with a father, he may always find it difficult to cope with male figures in authority, like the head of the school, the boss, the policeman. God wants you to fulfill the sex role He has assigned to you, and that He has commanded in His Word. God's thoughts are ever toward us. It says that in Psalm 139, verses 17 and 18. God's thoughts are ever toward us. In Matthew 10:28, it says, not even a sparrow falls to the ground unless God is aware of it. So I ask you, how aware are you, fathers, of your family? How much social sensitivity do you have with regard to your wife? Do you know what she's feeling, what she's thinking? How much sensitivity do you have to your children? How much intimacy do you have with your wife and your children? God is very aware. Once again, His thoughts are ever toward us. Not even a sparrow falls to the ground unless He's aware of it. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Where are your thoughts? Are your thoughts toward your wife, your children, in presenting yourself in the way that God wants you to as the moral and spiritual leader of your family? In order to really get to know a person, you have to communicate with them. And men are not the world's best communicators. And remember the scripture that I read the other night? Let's turn and read that one again. It is so vital, especially in context with what I'm talking about. Hebrews 13, verse 16. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. It is a sacrifice. You know, I know what it is to come home from a hard day's work and to have the children there and you don't really feel like communicating with them. You know, I'm sad to say in my young days as a father that I really didn't do the job that I should have done with my daughters in communicating with them. There was some communication. It wasn't a total disaster. I'm pleased to say that they are wonderful examples as mothers and church members in the Church of God today. But I know with our granddaughters and my grandson, we are communicating. And it is wonderful. You know, I have affectionate names for them. They have affectionate names for me. The oldest one is named Rachel, and I call her Rachy-poo. The next one is named Lindsay, and I call her Lindsay-poo. The next one is named Emily, and I call her Emmy-Lou. And then they initially called me Doc. But now, most of the time, they call me Docky, and some of the time, they call me Docky-poo. From this article, our fathers are quite good at greeting their children when they return home and asking them what they did today, at rolling out a few toys and thereby demonstrating that they are taking an interest in the child. This can be done with real feeling or it can be merely patronizing. The father usually doesn't take into account that the child is also taking an interest in him. Now, when I come home, And these granddaughters are at my home. And this place where we're living now is on three levels. Well, if they're upstairs, they come running downstairs. Or if they're downstairs, they come running upstairs. And all three of them grab a hold of my legs. And they say, "Docie, Docie, Docie." And then I try to pick all three of them up together. And then very often we'll go swimming or something together. You know, I know that this time will pass very quickly. And the time passes with all of us so very quickly. And I encourage you to invest the time now so you don't have the heartache in the future. The child would probably like to ask the father if he had sufficient command of speech. What have you been doing today? How are you feeling? Perceptive fathers answer these unspoken questions. Fathers who have the knack of getting on well with young children avoid limiting the relationship by simply indoctrinating them in their own interest and presuming that the children will follow. Instead, they spread out in front of their offspring a whole range of possible things to do and stand back and allow the children to choose what they really enjoy doing. The children soon learn to ask if they can go to the sandbox again. They beg their father to build them a treehouse, to read a bedtime story, or to tell them about what they have been doing all day long. Now is the time to really communicate and get to know your children. Another thing that we may need to make sure that we're doing is to speak encouraging words to our wife and our children. God the Father spoke encouraging words to Jesus Christ. Remember, after Jesus Christ was baptized, he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father should be the comforter of the family. In fact, if you'll notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, one of the names of the Father, or one of the chief aspects. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." So, brethren, we should be, as true fathers and men, extending comfort and mercy to our families. God cares for us more and looks out for us more than we do ourselves. His providence is supreme. Now, here's, to me, some good insight into relationship with your Heavenly Father. Most of us, when it really comes down to a crisis, would do anything for our children. You know, I saw the sacrifices that my parents made for me. I mean, they were incredible. They still make some of those today. I know what I've sacrificed for my children. There's not anything that I wouldn't do for them. If I were to get a call at this moment from somewhere in the U.S. where they're feasting, "Daddy, I need you and I need you now," I would be driving toward Brisbane or wherever it is, the nearest airport, get on the plane and go there. Now, at the same time, God the Father, He is not limited by time or space. He can come instantly. So that should help us in our relationship with God the Father. God the Father has our best interest at heart years in advance. And of course, a father should have the best interest of his wife and his children at heart years in advance. There should be a plan. The father should have a plan for nourishing his family, both spiritually. Spiritual is number one, but most fathers think in terms physical, number one. So I've made the bread and I put it on the table. Now let somebody else take care of the moral and spiritual aspects. Brethren, that is reverse. We take care of the spiritual first, then the physical. And then God will add the rest. If you would now turn to Romans chapter 8, one of the most gripping stories or experiences that I was ever involved in my life had to do with a young man who had cancer. He was the son of the associate pastor in the Big Sandy Church when I was pastoring there. The man's name is Narvel Pyle. Mr. Pyle is dead now. He's died a preaching elder in God's church. And his son, 21 years of age, newly married, married about 6 months, had a little spot come up on his cheek here. And it was diagnosed as melanoma. And within a short period of time, this thing had spiraled out his ear so that he had a big, black, spiraling, crusty mass out of his ear about the size of his head. One day I was talking with Mr. Pyle, and he said, "Well, Don, I know that God just has to heal my son, because my son has obeyed his parents, and God has promised that if you obey your parents, long shall be your days upon the earth." I said, "I'm sorry, Mr. Pyle, but I do not agree with you, because Joe has entered into the covenant of sacrifice with God in Christ. Just like I read from Isaiah 64, verse 8, where it says, we now call you Father, we're the potter, you're the potter, we're the clay in your hands. Joe has placed himself in God's hands. God may or may not heal him." And in Romans 8, verse 26, I asked Mr. Pyle to read this section of Scripture. Romans 8, 26, "Likewise the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." And I said, "I would like for you to read this and think about it, Mr. Pyle." So he said, "I would." He didn't much like it at that time. He came back in a few days. He said, "I know what you're talking about. Jesus Christ has been praying for my son to the Father. Jesus Christ has not lost faith. He knows what is best. My part now is, thy will be done." And a few weeks after that, Joe Pyle did die in my arms, but I believe he died in faith. I'm relating this in view of Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." This should help us in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Now, as earthly fathers, we too should have the best interest of our family at heart years in advance. We should be peacemakers. We should forgive. There should be no grudges. I would like for us now to turn to Luke 15. Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15 is the account of the prodigal son. A man had two sons. One of the sons eventually wanted his share of his inheritance, and he went away and he squandered that inheritance. The other son stayed at home and he worked hard, doing what his father wanted him to do. Then, of course, the one that had gone away and squandered his inheritance finally came to himself, said he would arise and go to his father. And so he went back home to his father, and his father ran out to meet him. Verse 21, the father said unto him, and the son said unto him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no more worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring here the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. I know there are some fathers, there are some men who think that real masculinity is to have people to come grovel before your feet and to show them no mercy and to be hard in heart, hard on your children. Now his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said unto him, Your brother is come, and your father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in, therefore came his father out and entreated him. Of course, this is a type of God the Father and his relationship with us. We should have the same relationship with our wife and the children and one another. And he answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years I do serve you, neither transgressed I at any time your commandment. And yet you never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this your son was come, who has devoured your living with harlots, whoremonger, and all of that, you have killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, you are ever with me, and all that I have is yours. It was fitting that we should make merry and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. God is long-suffering. He never gives up on us, not willing that any should perish. We should be long-suffering men. We should never give up. We should never abdicate the role of leadership that God has so graciously assigned to us. I know of no higher calling in the universe, in the flesh, than to be, of course, in the church of God and a part of the family of God. And then very closely akin to that is to be able to be called Father. Well, brethren, I hope that you've gained a little bit of insight as to what has caused us to lose sight of true masculinity and fatherhood, and at the same time, a little bit of insight as to what true masculinity and fatherhood are all about. It's been my great pleasure to be with you. This is the last day that I'll be with you. It's really been inspiring and a pleasure to be here. Tomorrow we'll be in at the north side, and I'll be speaking at the minister's luncheon. And then I'll have the sermon there on Tuesday, and then we'll go to Caloundra Tuesday afternoon, speak there. Then on Thursday we'll fly to Perth, then I'll speak there twice. Then we'll go to Hong Kong, where we'll have a Bible study, and then to Manila, where we'll have Sabbath services after the feast. I surely would appreciate your prayers. I do appreciate the hospitality of Mr. Rigazzoli and all the ministry here and all the brethren, all of you. You've been most kind and receptive. And I hope one of these days that if you've not had the opportunity to attend a feast in Pasadena or visit the headquarters there, that you will have that opportunity. And if you ever do, please come by to see me. I'd be pleased to spend some time with you. So until we meet again.